Thank you very much, Kayla. You know, I especially appreciated the First Communion song you play. I don't know where she comes up with these renditions of the old songs, but they're great, and I appreciate it very much. You may be interested to know that we're in the 36th message in this series of surveys of Bible books, and we come today to the book of Romans. This, by the way, is the month when the 500th anniversary of the Reformation will be celebrated, and a lot of Reformed churches will be in the book of Romans. So if you want more in this, you'll need to go to one of those kind of churches. Many of them live in the book of Romans. There are times that I wonder if they realize there are other books in the Bible besides the book of Romans. But if you're lost in one, this is a good one to be lost in. And we have entitled the message, The Way. And the reason for this is because the book of Romans, which emphasizes the gospel, is more than a book about how to be saved. It's more than, with the use of the word gospel, it's referring to something more than simply the way of salvation. And I hesitate to call salvation simply, but it is a simple message in the sense that any child can understand how to be saved. But the book of Romans goes beyond the message of salvation into the whole way of the Christian life. If you go through the book of Acts, you will discover that for the early years of what today we would call Christianity, the reference made to the faith of Christ was simply called the Way. And there are times that I wish we'd go back to that. We won't, but sometimes that's the easiest way to describe who we are. We are the way of Christ. He is the one who said, I am the way and the truth and the life. And in one sense, we could take that as an outline for the book. But if you are looking at your bulletin, you'll see that I've divided it into four parts. And the theme being Romans shows the gospel way. Now, many of you know that when I've got 4 points to the message, I never have subpoints. But this is an exception to that rule. So for those of you who take notes, there will be some subpoints here. They'll be really in many ways quite basic. Certainly nothing overly deep here. Anyone could come up with this. But this is the way I've outlined the book. And the first section of the book, chapters 1 through 5 of the book of Romans, is the section about salvation. And many of you are very familiar with chapter 1, verse 16, verse 17. Verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For those of you with an historical bent, verse 17 is the one that God used to save a man named Martin Luther. He was an Augustinian monk in the Roman Catholic Church. He was a scholar, a professor at the university, and he was translating from the Greek text, and he ran into verse 17. Just as it is written, the justified, or the righteous, shall live by faith. Now, if I were trying to come up with a verse to help someone understand how to be saved, that would not be the verse. All right, but it's the verse that the Holy Spirit used to bring Martin Luther to an understanding of what salvation was all about, because his church, and that was the only church in Martin Luther's day, taught that you were saved by works. And by the way, it still does. But it's not works. The righteous shall live by faith. Yes. So the whole point here is that this book of Romans that follows verse 17 of chapter 1 is about the way, the gospel way of Christ, and it begins with salvation. Now, the first three chapters, this is the first subpoint if you're taking notes, the first three chapters are the problem defined. The problem defined. And what is the problem? Well, it's a little three-letter word, S-I-N. Sin is the problem. It's not politics, it's not education, it's not economics, it's none of those things. It is sin. That's the problem. And the violence in the world today and the corruption in society today, those are all symptoms of the problem, but they're not the problem. And what the world is busy trying to do is find a way to suppress the symptoms. And you've probably heard it from others before, but it's like taking an aspirin to cure a brain cancer. You may ease the pain, but you haven't solved the problem. And so the point here is that we have to define this problem, and it's sin. In chapter 1 of the book of Romans, and if you're following in your Bible right now, verse 18 of that chapter, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." No man, woman, or child on earth, today, yesterday, tomorrow, has an excuse for not knowing that there is one God and only one God and the kind of God that He is. Now, this is what in theology is called general revelation, and it's called that because it is generally available to all people at all times. But this by itself, of course, is not sufficient to save. It is sufficient to bring you to the light of Christ. It's sufficient light to cause you to seek more light. And since last week, it's going to be very hard for me not to bog down and give you a verse-by-verse book of Romans study here. Last week we were in the book of Acts, and we had some examples of people whom God gave more light to. One of these, and I think of this as the greatest example, is Cornelius, the Roman centurion. He was a man with spiritual desires, which, as we pointed out last week, that by itself set him apart from other Roman officers. But he had deep spiritual desires. He understood that the Jews were a special people of God, and he, living in that area and that community, he favored them, but he was not a convert to Judaism, and he did not have really any more light than any other Gentile had, but he had that desire. He recognized the light of Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. And in consequence, God sent him more light. And ultimately, Peter came to his household, and he and his household, as they believed in Christ, were gloriously saved. God still does that today. He still does that today. People sometimes ask, here's where I'm really bogging down, sorry. People sometimes ask, does God still send angels to people with the gospel? And the answer to that question is that I believe, yes, He does, but He doesn't send the angel with the gospel. He sends them with instruction, and someone, you, me, some of our friends around the world come to that individual with the gospel. But my point is, can God still do that? Of course he can. Does he still do that? Yes, I believe he does. Does anyone get saved because an angel tells him the way of salvation? And the answer is no. He doesn't do it any differently today than he did it 2,000 years ago. Well, in any event, this problem is defined, and then the solution is declared in chapters 3 through 5. One last thing about the problem, and this is one of the memory sections that I suggested to you, is chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. And so that's the divine commentary on the human condition apart from Christ. But the solution is declared immediately after that. And what the solution is Christ. It's the last Adam, the second man. The point here is, it's new life in Christ. New life in Christ. And you're all familiar with Romans 3:23. I trust you are. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And by the way, that's really a definition of what sin is. It's coming short of the glory of God. The Bible tells us that you and I were created. Human beings were created to reflect the glory of God. That's why it says we're created in His image and in His likeness. It is so that we can reflect the glory of God. But sin has entered in and has to be dealt with before we reflect that glory. And sin is that which causes us to fall short of the glory of God, the standard of His perfection. And so, God provided a Savior, and His name is Jesus Christ. We also read in these chapters, and here's another memory verse for you, chapter 4 and verse 5, but to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. The one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. And this is in the midst of a passage that reminds us about Abraham, and that this was the way Abraham was saved. So, Old Testament or New Testament, it does not matter. The way of salvation is always the same. It is by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you say, well, Abraham lived, what, 2,000 years or so before Christ went to the cross. So how could he be saved? The same way you and I are. Abraham looked forward to Christ coming. You and I look back to that finished work of Christ on the cross. But our point is just simply that God's solution is Christ, and that's the way of salvation. But Romans goes beyond the way of salvation to the way of sanctification. And that means to be made holy. Now, sanctification is in three parts. One is positional, that is that when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you were made holy in Christ from the moment of your salvation. But there's also a progressive aspect of sanctification. We are being made holy day by day. We are growing in that holiness. And then there is the future aspect, and that is that when we see Christ, when we are brought into His presence, we shall be completely sanctified or holy. But the word sanctification and holiness in the original, these are the same words. And it means to be set apart for Christ. And so we have, and here are three points, and they follow the chapter divisions, essentially. The foundation of our sanctification is chapter 6. And that foundation is our union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. That happens the moment you put your faith in Christ as your Savior. And water baptism pictures that. It pictures the fact that the Holy Spirit unites you with Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. You died with Christ when you put your faith in him, and you were made new. You were given new life, raised with him in your identification with Christ. And by the way, that's what water baptism is all about. It's a matter of identification. Again, reference to the book of Acts, chapter 18, I believe it is. Paul encounters some disciples as he's traveling on the road to Ephesus, and he asks them about whether or not they've received the Holy Spirit. They say, "We haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." He says, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "John's baptism, John the Baptist." And Paul tells them about Christ, and he baptizes them in the name of Jesus Christ. See, their baptism of John was an identification with John's message, and that was preparation for the coming of the Messiah. Paul told them the Messiah has already come, and here's who he is, and here's what he did, and here's how you can be saved for eternity. And they're baptized, identifying them with the person and work of Christ. And then chapter 7 of Romans is about the struggle, because many of us get a surprise and a shock after we've been saved. We think, and for those of you in the adult Sunday school this morning, you'll pardon me for repeating this, but we think, like the old cowboy song, that seldom is heard a discouraging word and the skies are not cloudy all day now that you're a Christian. Well, it's not that way, because you still have that Adamic nature within you. You're not made sinlessly perfect at the moment you're saved. And there is a struggle within. And that struggle is between the old nature in Adam and the new nature in Christ. By the way, not everyone believes this. If I gave you some names, you'd be shocked at those who do not believe that Christians have two natures within them. And that there is no struggle if you're a genuine Christian. In any event, the Apostle Paul says there is, and he had it, and he despaired over it at times. But he ends chapter 7 by saying, "Thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And chapter 8 is about the victory. This is the chapter about the Holy Spirit in the book of Romans. And what a wonderful chapter it is. And again, the temptation to bog down here in chapter 8 is intense, but I will resist it, and we will simply point out to you some very significant verses in chapter 8, one of which is the very first verse. And that is, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus." If you're using the King James, some words are added there. If you're using a King James Scofield Bible, and this is, I've said this before, it's one of the things I love about the Scofield Bible, he never changes the King James rendering. But if there's a problem, he'll give you a marginal note. And even over 100 years ago now, Scofield pointed out that the last sentence of Romans 8 and verse 1 really is not in the original text. And in any event, the point is, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 9 tells us that if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And so this is why, again going back to Acts 18, this is why when Paul found out that these men on the road to Damascus, religious men as they were, had never even heard that there was a Holy Spirit, then he understood instantly they need to be saved. The man who does not have the Spirit of God doesn't belong to Christ. And I believe it's verse 16 of this chapter that also reminds us that the Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God. There's an internal witness to your salvation. It's the Holy Spirit. Of course, many of us are familiar with verse 28 of this chapter, and we know that God is working all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And then the wonderful verses that follow that give us assurance of our security in Christ. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing and no one can do that. Well, that's the section about sanctification. The third section is the section about dispensations. And you may find this an odd label for these three chapters, chapters 9 through 11, especially since the word dispensation is not used in these three chapters. But this is the I'll get it out in a second. The dispensational section of the book of Romans. Now, you won't find this in many commentaries because so many of our commentaries are not written by dispensationalists. Therefore, they do not bring this topic up. Also, many of the commentaries are written by people who believe, contrary to dispensational teaching, that reference to Israel in the New Testament is really about the church. It's not about Israel, it's actually about the church. And this is the view of Reform and Covenant theology, which is having a resurgence of popularity in our day. Even many Baptists are now Reformed Baptists. John Piper is one of these, and on we could go with some other names. But the point is that these three chapters, I could have headed this Israelology. I've got a book with that title in my office. And it is subtitled The Missing Link in Systematic Theology. And I agree, and the reason that it's missing is because most theologies are not written by dispensationalists. But we who are dispensational believe that God can be just as plain and accurate with language as you and I can. And if He says Israel, He means Israel. And if He says the church, He means the church. Well, here we have three chapters talking about Israel because the issue arises instantly. If everything previously to this has indicated that God is dealing directly with the Gentiles, what about Israel? Because the whole Old Testament is about Israel. So what's the deal with Israel? And many people today, many evangelicals today, take the view that God has tossed Israel off and all the promises of the Old Testament that were made to Israel are now, in a spiritual sense, transferred to the church. And anytime you read about anything good about Israel, it's about the church. If you read anything bad, well, that's not about us. But if it's good, that's about me. Well, Israel is Israel and the church is the church. And Paul, who is a Jew by birth, is going to clarify all this for us. And by the way, it's very clear. It almost follows the chapter divisions that you have in the book of Romans. Not quite, but almost. And so, chapter 9 is about Israel in the past. How God dealt with Israel in the past. And He dealt with them this way. He chose them as a special nation for Himself. And that's what chapter 9 is basically all about. God's choice of Israel. Now, you and I make choices also. And sometimes we make bad choices. God doesn't make a mistaken choice. If He chooses something, it's right. He chose it rightly. And if He makes promises, His promises are secure and certain. And so in the past, God chose Israel. He made promises to Israel. And chapter 9 is all about that. Chapter 10 is about God's dealing with Israel in the present. In the present. And how does he deal with Israel in this age in which we live? Well, he deals with them on the same basis that he deals with the Gentiles. And I'm talking about Israel in the sense of individual Jewish people. Jewish people are getting saved today on the same basis that Gentiles are getting saved today. And again, I commend to you that little booklet of Scofield's, Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth. The very first chapter in that book is entitled The Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God. And a few weeks ago on the radio, on WAFT, and this is my Sunday morning norm, is to be up by 6 o'clock and to listen to Lehman Strauss on his program, Bible Study Time. And Strauss clarified something for me. He was from a family of German Jews who emigrated to America, I guess, sometime in the 19th century. But he has a Jewish background. And people would sometimes come to him, I think I've mentioned this to you before, following a meeting, and they would say, oh, what a wonderful thing to be a converted Jew. And he tried to explain to people kindly that he didn't consider himself a Jew anymore. He's not a Jew and he's not a Gentile. He's a Christian. He's part of the family of God, part of the church of God. And that's the way all of us ought to think. And so consequently, in the present, God is dealing with Jewish people, the nation of Israel, in that way. And of course, you're familiar with some wonderful verses in chapter 10 because they do relate to salvation. Verses 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And then, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And on we could go with wonderful verses. Verse 17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's how God is dealing with Jewish people at the present time. But chapter 11, and again, keep in mind, the chapter divisions are not perfect, but rule of thumb, chapter 11 is about Israel in the future. And here, Paul asks the question, has God forsaken his people whom he foreknew? And the answer is, no, he hasn't forsaken them. Indeed, there's a mystery involved here. And the mystery is that when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, then all Israel is going to be saved. And God's program and promises for the nation of Israel will be completely fulfilled at the second advent of their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, who is going to see this? Well, people who understand that we interpret the Word of God in its normal, literal sense, and that there's a distinction between Israel and the church. And that's what you'll conclude if you interpret in that way, and that God is going to fulfill all his promises to the nation of Israel. And that's why I call this section, chapters 9 through 11, dispensational. Because if you don't believe that, then what is going to happen is you're going to have to spiritualize a bunch of this in these three chapters to get it to fit us, the church. And it's not about the church. It's about Israel. All right. And finally, the fourth section, the walk. The walk. The Bible uses the word walk in more than one way, but mostly in the New Testament, it's used in a metaphorical or figurative sense. And it has to do with our conduct, the way we live in this present world. What the Bible calls our walk is what we most commonly call the Christian life. And I could have called it that, but again, as I'm outlining this and preparing for this morning's message, I'm thinking it would be so much better if we would stick with the biblical terminology. And just as we had titled the sermon, The Way, so it is with the Christian life. It's our walk. And so how is it that we walk out all this wonderful truth that we have through the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans? Well, I have four suggestions for you from this final section. Chapter 12, the sacrifice. Sacrifice. How else can you understand verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And then what follows through the 12th chapter is a specific list of things that are transforming, the way our lives should be transformed. And it ends up with this statement, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. What a summary of how we are to walk out a sacrificial life for Christ. Chapter 13 is about submission. And if I could just put this in everyday walking around terms, I'd say that this chapter says, pay your taxes. Pay your taxes. Do you remember in Jesus' final week, the Pharisees came to him and they said, is it right, is it correct as a Jew to pay the poll tax to Rome? And you remember Jesus' answer. Isn't it? I mean, it's become so familiar that it's a common coin even in the secular world today. Show me a coin. Whose name and whose likeness are on this coin? Caesar's. Then give Caesar what belongs to him and give God what belongs to him. And they were left speechless. And who wouldn't be? That's our Lord. What wisdom is there? Well, Paul points this out also here in the 13th chapter. Now, this isn't everything that's in chapter 13, but it's the beginning and the major thrust of chapter 13 of the book of Romans. Be submissive to even to government authorities. I know that we feel that we are a Christian nation and we were begun, the founding fathers were Christians, and some of them were, but not all of them. And however we began, we certainly are not a Christian nation today. So does that mean that I have no obligation to the government? No, it doesn't mean that at all. We are to be, can I put it this way? We're to be good citizens in our country. We're to be good citizens. The only caveat, the only exception to this is, and again, found in the book of Acts, we must obey God rather than men. So if the government demands that we do something that is anti-Christ, contrary to the scriptures, then we do have that exception. But otherwise, we are to be good citizens. Chapters 14 and 15 are about self-denial. Self-denial. And what this comes down to is how we treat one another in the body of Christ. And for the church in Rome and for Christians everywhere in this first century, and many of you already know this, the issue was, can we eat meat that's been sacrificed as part of a pagan temple sacrifice. Because in the meat markets of that day, and that was a daily thing, they didn't have refrigeration, they didn't have frozen beef from Argentina or Australia or wherever they're getting it from these days. You had to buy it the same day if you didn't want to poison yourself. And much of the meat that was sold in the meat market was from animals that had previously been sacrificed in pagan temples. And interestingly enough, Paul says the ones who have faith to eat the meat are the strong Christians. The ones who don't feel like they can do that are the weak Christians. And I think in modern Christian circles, we've turned that upside down. So our point here is, and the point of these two chapters is, that we are to do that which best benefits our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so, one of the things that he points out, he says, look, if you can do this in good conscience, that's fine, but keep it to yourself. He's not talking about sweeping something under the rug. He's just saying, don't go shouting out about this. But if someone points out to you, hey, this meat was sacrificed to a pagan or pagan idol, don't do it. Just stay back from it. He said, some of the brethren have taken this to the point where they don't think they should eat any meat at all at any time, and they've become vegetarians. He calls those the weak believers because they don't fully understand the liberty that they have in Christ. But he said, better for me never to eat meat again than that I should give offense to these. Why should my faith be a hindrance to others? And so the whole point here is you do what the Lord directs you to do. And he ends up chapter 14 with a most interesting statement. He says, the one who eats without faith, in other words, he believes this to be wrong, is condemning himself because whatever is not from faith is sin. And so he's telling us something about sin here, and he's also telling us how we should walk our Christian life. The one who doesn't believe what he's doing is right sins if he goes ahead and does it. Because whatever you can't do, believing that this is the right thing to do, is sin. In the Mailbox Club lessons, George points out to us that if your conscience tells you that what you're doing, you don't have a word from God, or maybe there is one, but you don't know about it. If your conscience troubles you about doing something, don't do it. Don't do it. Better not to do it than to have uncertainty about doing this. So that's what these two chapters, and I think this is why it takes two chapters to go through this, because it's difficult for us to grasp without a lot of information here. But that's what this is about, denying yourself for the sake of others. Denying yourself for the sake of brothers and sisters in Christ. Finally, chapter 16 is about fellowship. And yes, I was trying very hard to find another word beginning with the letter S so that all four of these would have this. But it's more important to be accurate than to be illiterate. Not literate, but alliterate. Okay, so I didn't alliterate here, but I hope we were accurate. Chapter 16 is all about greet this one, greet that one, say hello to, greet one another with a holy kiss. On and on we go. It's the fellowship of the saints. We walk in unity with brothers and sisters in Christ. And so there are greetings going back and forth. Paul is writing this letter, not having even been to Rome yet, but he's writing this letter to the Roman Christians, and he's sending greetings from one group to another. And this is a great chapter to remind us that we are to love one another in Christ. That's the fellowship of the saints of God. And that's what we enjoy here at Grace Bible Church, I'm pleased to say. Most mornings I can't run you all out of here when the service is ended because everyone, what are we doing? We're fellowshipping with one another. We're talking and enjoying one another. And I'm just going to say it this way. We're having a good time with brothers and sisters in Christ. And I'm just teasing when I'm talking about running you out of here. I don't care. You can stay all day if you want. I'm not going to be here all day, but you can stay all day if you like. But the point is, we have fellowship with one another. And that's a vital part of the worship of the church. Final word from last week. Do you remember it? Acts 2:42, which I believe are the four legs of a table that is the worship of the church. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And fellowship is a major part of the walk we have in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this wonderful book of Romans. I would hesitate to say that I've even hit the highlights in this brief survey of the book, but what a wonderful book it is. And we ask, Father, that we would day by day walk in the way of the Lord Jesus Christ so that He will be glorified. We ask this in His name. Amen. And now, Kayla, will you help us to close the service with our hymn, and it is 482, Walking in the Light. And I'm going to ask Kayla if she'll play it through once for us so that those who may be unfamiliar will get familiar with the tune. It's a great song.